Well, before I pray, I have two matters I want to address. Number one, I just want to offer a warm welcome to our college students who are home for spring break from our state schools. Welcome home. It's good to have you guys back. And also, I want to welcome back the Tibbetts family. Don and Amanda are back with us right now. We rejoice in you being here with us, but we also understand it's for a bereavement as well. They'll have a funeral that they'll need to attend a little bit later, which is why they're home. But welcome home. It's good to have you guys back. Also, I need to make it a confession and an apology. In order to keep me humble and not become conceited and arrogant, the Lord has put a thorn in my flesh. It is called daylight savings time. And every spring since high school, I have prayed that the Lord would remove this thorn. But he keeps saying, my grace is sufficient for you. I look out among you, particularly during the offertory, and I saw you opening your mouths up wide, knowing that we will get through this too, as well, as we hit the sermon, all right? So I'm going to pray for us to be energized. The Holy Spirit, I promise you, he has prepared a special message for you this morning. So stay awake. And if you hear me slam the pulpit, it's not because I'm angry. I'm just waking you up, all right? Let's pray. God, we approach you saying thank you, that, Lord, you have provided this morning for us to be able to worship you. This is your day. And so, Lord, we pray that as we do so, that your Holy Spirit would come and energize us, and even as I prayed in a humorous manner, that your grace is sufficient for us, Lord. That is absolutely true. In every situation that we encounter, your grace is sufficient. And so, Lord, allow us to be able to experience that grace even now as you speak to us through your word. And Lord, may it transform us. May it grant us hope. May it allow us to depend upon you even more and for our faith to increase. We pray this all in the finished work of Christ. Amen. Well, last week I was able to cover all of Genesis chapter 28. And from that chapter, we saw that Jacob was commissioned by his father to go to his mother's homeland in order to find a wife. In addition to this, Isaac also publicly gave the Abrahamic blessing to his youngest son. And Jacob leaves his home alone, bound from Paddan Aram, to find a bride. And the Lord will use this journey to transform and sanctify this man who deceived his father and his brother. He makes it as far as Bethel, where he stops to sleep, and in his slumber he has a dream where he sees Yahweh directing his angels as they go back and forth from the earth. And the Lord himself officially grants Jacob his covenantal blessing. He tells him that he will be with Jacob and keep him, and he will eventually return Jacob back to the promised land. And he obviously is going to be successful in finding a wife, as by his offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed. When Jacob awakes, he half-heartedly makes a profession of faith in Yahweh. And as I mentioned last week, this was okay, as it is not Jacob's faith that keeps him in God's graces. It is Yahweh's word and his promise to him that will keep Jacob faithful. And this trip that Jacob takes to find a bride will be the beginning of the Lord cultivating and growing inside of Jacob his faith in him. So this journey is important. And this is why Jacob must leave alone without any significant possessions. It also highlights the danger that he faced from deceiving his brother Esau and that he had to leave so quickly. And his travels will lead him to meet his wife and his uncle Laban, where he will meet his match. Now, I'll move through this episode rather quickly. It's really straightforward. There might be a few details that need explanation, but I want to use the majority of the time at the end to address why this is all happening. So according to verse 1, Jacob makes it to the region of Haran, and this would be located in present-day southern Turkey. Remember, this area was named after Abraham's deceased brother and the father of Lot. Jacob left his family as quickly as possible. There was no message sent ahead of him, and he will need to find his way through this by himself. But we've already had one example of finding a wife already. This occurs in Genesis 24. So I'm going to ask you, if you will, please keep a bookmark here in chapter 29, and then turn back to chapter 24, where we can review this. going to help us to compare and contrast here with Jacob. In Genesis 24, Abraham commissioned his servant to go to his father's people to find a wife for Isaac. He did not want Isaac to leave the land, lest he be tempted not to return. The servant obeys his master's wishes, and we see what happens when they reach Nahor in Haran, again, a town named after Abraham's other brother. In verse 11, the servant comes to a well in the evening hours when the young maidens come to draw water. Smart guy. In our modern context, this would be like hanging around Starbucks and Targets as the ladies all descend on it. And as he sits there, the servant prays for guidance from Yahweh. This is the first prayer for guidance in the Bible. And the man prays according to the promise of Abraham. He prays not only for a woman to come draw water for him, but that she would have the kindness to water his camels as well. He is looking for more for character than he is for just a single gal here. And lo and behold, in verses 15 through 21, Rebekah, a relative of Abraham, comes along and does just that. And when the servant sees this, he gives her gifts and discovers that she is a relative of his master. And this reaction in verse 26 is to praise the Lord. He gives credit to the God of Abraham for doing this. She in turn runs to tell her brother, and they welcome the servant with hospitality. And starting in verse 34, the servant reveals his mission and how he found Rebekah. Once again, giving all the credit and all the glory to Yahweh. He truly believes God answered his prayer and guided him to Isaac's wife. So now let's turn back to chapter 29 and let's see how Jacob searches for his wife. Again, this is found on page 23 of your Pew Bible. Notice here, there is no prayer for guidance. A well is also in this story, but it's not in the town center. It's in the middle of a field. And there are three separate flocks lying around the well. And in verses 3 through 8, we discover why. The shepherds are waiting for all of the flocks to arrive before they remove the stone cover. Now, stone caps for the wells were normal to prevent evaporation and contamination of the water. But they were also massive as they sealed the well off. It usually took multiple men to remove them. And it made sense not to go to the trouble to water the sheep until all of the herds were present. And Jacob has a conversation with these men. He is asking about Laban, his uncle. Notice again, he is not asking the Lord to guide him, but he's consulting these strangers. He doesn't even know if his uncle is alive or not. And just at this point, Rachel approaches and the shepherds identify her. And for the first time, Jacob meets Rachel. In verse 9, she's identified as a shepherdess for her father's sheep. Her dad has put his younger daughter to work. So here comes Rachel, who is not only a shepherdess, a skill that would impress Jacob, and not only is she his cousin, but we also learn a little later, she is very attractive to Jacob. She is easy on the eyes, so to speak. Rebecca, his mother, was judged by her character, but Rachel seems to be valued for her features. Remember, Jacob's mother, Rebecca, watered the servant's camels, which was quite a feat. Camels can drink up to 25 gallons of water. She served Abraham's servant, but Jacob does the opposite. He rolls this massive stone from the well by himself, which shows this man was no weakling, and he waters Rachel's sheep. Now, when I first read verse 11, I thought, what must Rachel think as this stranger kisses her and as he's crying as he does so? But the kiss was a familial kiss, probably on the cheek, not a romantic smacker on the lips here, all right? We see examples of this type of kiss also in the verses that I put on your outline, Genesis 31, 32, and 1 Kings 19. Jacob is overcome with emotion here. And we can understand why. What seemed like an impossible task of locating a bride has now been made possible. But also note, he does not acknowledge God's providence in his life like Abraham's servant did. Rachel runs home to tell her father that his nephew was here. And Laban runs to meet Jacob, and he embraces him, and he gives him a kiss. And Laban escorts his nephew to his home, and Jacob shares the news of how he found them. Again, unlike the servant, no mention is given of Yahweh's guidance. But Laban pronounces, "Surely you are of my bones and my flesh." We first heard these words in Genesis chapter 2 from the mouth of Adam, the first man, when he met Eve. And most scholars believe that despite being pagans, this phrase would have been a covenantal pronouncement descended through the generations. Laban is officially recognizing Jacob as a member of his family. And we learn here that Jacob resides with them for a month. Now, I'm going to spare you the details at this point because, Lord willing, we will see the evidence in the week ahead. But Jacob appears to be a master shepherd. Not only did he raise his father's herd, but now he also has the Abrahamic blessing upon him. Whatever he puts his hand to increases. And most likely, he had been helping his uncle over these 4 weeks that he stayed with him. So Laban now enters into this economic relationship with his nephew. Verse 15. "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Laban obviously wants Jacob to continue his work for him. But Jacob is only here to get a wife. He needs to return home back to the promised land. And this is when Jacob meets his match. Laban has not only one daughter, but two. And we learn about the older girl, Leah, which, by the way, her name means cow. Now, that might seem mean, but it was not. People named their children after things they considered valuable, like we might name a girl Ruby or Sapphire. Rachel's name, by the way, meant ewe, as in female sheep. And we're told here that Leah's eyes were weak or soft, which doesn't mean damaged or unattractive, but like us, she was either nearsighted or farsighted. But either way, Jacob preferred Rachel. He was in love with her. So notice here in verse 18, it is Jacob who sets the bride price for Rachel, not Laban. Remember, unlike the servant of his grandfather, he doesn't have any gifts to give the family. He must earn his bride. And 7 years is considerable. Most likely, he wants to show Rachel what he thinks of her, not just Laban. But this hefty price will also come back to bite him later. Laban could not have been more delighted. He gets 7 years of service from Jacob and his blessing. Notice that Laban is somewhat ambiguous in his response. He doesn't say, "Okay." He says, "It is better that I give her to you than I give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Again, we have a marvelous statement of just how much Jacob loved Rachel. Those 7 years of labor only seemed like 7 days to Jacob. Lisa often likes to remind me and tease me about our very first anniversary. She told me, "Oh, we made it through our first year." And my response was, "Yeah, we have a long way to go." And we did. And the Lord has blessed me immensely ever since. And now we will see just how formidable Laban is in contrast to Jacob. Jacob completes his 7 years and he demands his bride, and Laban calls everyone together for a feast. Now, I'm not sure why we always need to be polite with the patriarchs, but the word for feast here is more like drink fest. Laban gets Jacob inebriated. That is why this trick is so successful. And he brings his older daughter to Jacob's tent, not Rachel. He just tricked Jacob with a deception in the dark in the same way that Jacob tricked his blind father when he pretended to be Esau. Now, our narrator also includes the little fact that Leah's servant was also given to her, which is going to be important later in the story. We're going to have to save that for another sermon, all right? But I love the Hebrew of verse 25. It literally reads three words, literally, "Mourning, behold, Leah," which is why you have the exclamation point. Probably would have been my response also. "Behold, Leah." Jacob is caught completely by surprise. And the man who duped his father and brother makes a moral argument here. "What is this that you've done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Now, the New International Version catches the better meaning here in verse 26 with Laban's response. There it reads, "It's not the custom of our land." The word "custom" there lets us know this is really a serious statement. It's used similarly in three other places. I've listed those on your outline in the Old Testament. Laban is appealing to a binding tradition. While it would not be a law per se, it would be a cultural norm that no one would break. He's not just making this up. He just happened to keep this information hidden from Jacob. None of his fellow citizens would have thought that Laban did anything wrong here. Yes, they would say, obviously, the oldest must be married first. Laban just out-Jacobed Jacob. Jacob has met his match. So Laban's not done yet. He's willing to make an additional bargain. He tells Jacob to complete the marriage festivities of the week, and then he will give Jacob his youngest daughter as a wife, but at the same price as Leah, 7 more years of labor. Remember, Jacob was the one that set the bride price, right? Not only does Laban keep his daughters close by, but he gets another 7 years of prosperity from Jacob's service. He's a pretty sly guy. So after the first marriage week was over, Jacob also married Rachel, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. Now Jacob has 2 wives and a total of 14 years of indentured servitude. As Galatians 6 taught us, Jacob has reaped what he has sown. So throughout this episode, you're probably wondering, where is God in all this? Didn't God promise Jacob in the previous chapter that he would be his God, that he would keep Jacob and he would ensure that he would be blessed and would return him to the promised land? But there's going to be a lot of suffering here and affliction in the future. Jacob will never be able to trust his father-in-law and have to remain in a pagan land for a considerable time. In fact, he'll even have to escape his father-in-law. These two sisters will become extremely jealous of one another, and their children will experience favoritism, as did Jacob's parents. And later, these women will know their father only views them as property, and they will never see him again, and Laban will never see his daughters nor his grandchildren. This is going to produce a lot of pain. Has God made some sort of sly bargain like Laban did to Jacob? Wouldn't we expect God here to speak up and say, well, hold on, I intended marriage to be monogamous. Do not take a second wife, especially her sister, which he outlaws in Leviticus 18:18. But the voice of the Lord is silent. Does that mean he's not at work? Do we serve a cruel God who would allow things to occur in the world like abuse and deception and slavery and injustice and misery and sickness and death? Certainly God could intervene in each one of these evils and prevent them, right? Well, this is the part where we need to zoom out and we need to consider the ways of our God. His ways are not our ways. He is not a man that he should lie. Now, it's going to help if we go back to our very first sermon in Genesis. God did not create this world, and then sin slipped into it, and he said, oops, I guess this one is spoiled now. Perhaps I'll make another one. No, he had a purpose. His purpose is to show the real danger of rebellion against him, which is sin, and that he will redeem this world and remake it better than it was in the beginning, despite sin. And he will show how he triumphs over sin. When we are in the new heaven and in the new earth, it will be without sin, but it will be with a greater knowledge of God and his character than just being created as some kind of programmed robots. We will know concepts in our future life like mercy and grace and love and selflessness and forgiveness. But until then, Jacob, like all of us, have lessons to learn in his suffering. So I'm going to ask, if you will, to please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. We're going to see how God, I'm trying to find it in myself. This is going to be on page 513 of your pew Bible. We're going to look at several passages of Scripture here. So if it helps you to, if you're unfamiliar with the order of the books and it helps you to follow along the pew Bible, I want to encourage you to do that. But we're going to see how God uses suffering, pain, afflictions, and trials in your life. And this should not come as a surprise to us. The Lord in his mercy has not hidden any of it from us. You see it in the lives of the patriarchs. You see it in Job, the oldest book of the Bible. You see it in the life of Paul. And most of all, you see it in the life of Jesus. Just as Hebrews 5:8 reveals that Jesus learned obedience through suffering. Let's look at King David's word in Psalm 119, verse 65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Look at that. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, because of that affliction, David keeps Yahweh's word. And you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. Why? Look at this. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. How would David, or Jacob for that matter, know that Yahweh keeps him unless he discovers there is something that he needs to be kept from? How would he know God's promises are true and good unless he endures suffering, which proves them as true? Knowing that God will make all things right in the end allows us to endure and discover just how majestic our God is, even in the midst of our pain. So very quickly, I want to open up the scriptures and have you see 10 lessons that suffering teaches us. Now, we're going to move through these really quickly, I promise, all right? But I'm going to ask you to turn and lay eyes on each of these verses as we work through them. Yes, you could just hear me read them to you, but there is something about actually seeing these promises in black and white that the Holy Spirit works through. It's almost like seeing the promises of a binding contract. And the first of these is in Psalm 68, same book, Psalm 68. And as you're turning there, I just want to credit Joni Erickson's Tata's book, When God Weeps, for these 10 truths here, these 10 lessons. She is a woman who, as a paraplegic, has suffered much, but also depended completely upon God and learned from it. I appreciate her lessons so much. Number one, first lesson, suffering teaches us to be aware of the power of God who upholds us in the deepest of affliction. Suffering teaches us to be aware of the power of God who upholds us in the deepest of affliction. Look at Psalm 68, verses 19 through 20. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Selah. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs deliverances from death. When we suffer, we discover the power of God who upholds us and keeps us in affliction. This is something absolutely amazing to me that when I watch people who go through some of the most tremendous suffering I have ever seen, that it seems like they are stronger in their faith than they ever were before. They are clinging to God in the midst of that. Now, here's the thing. Physically, when I see that kind of suffering, I know they have no power in of themselves to strengthen that faith. So who is the one keeping them and strengthening their faith, even in their weak moments? It is God. This is what God promises when he says he's going to keep you. Turn back to Psalm 58 for our second lesson. This is on page 477 of your Pew Bible. Lesson number two, affliction teaches us to leave injustices to God, who is the ultimate judge. Affliction teaches us to leave injustices to God, who is the ultimate judge. Psalm 58, verse 10. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. Paul was banking on this in Romans 12. He says, vengeance belongs to who? To God. Belongs to the Lord. We always think that people are going to escape injustices that they commit, but they never will. God will see them before his throne in judgment. And we hear a lot about injustice these days. And well, we should. Because of sin, we live in an unjust world. And Christians should be concerned about justice issues. And we should seek to uphold them. But there are some injustices that we will never be able to reconcile, as much as we would want to. I have been studying the abortion issue recently, and the injustices to those babies and their mothers is staggering. But God will bring recompense, even when we think people are escaping judgment. It will happen. Lesson number three. Affliction teaches us to number our days so that we present to God a heart of wisdom. Affliction teaches us to number our days so that we present to God a heart of wisdom. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 90. This is on page 496. This is Moses' psalm, who lived to be 120 years old. He says in verse 7 of the psalm, "For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and the wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." We are so concerned about our future and about when we may or may not die that we are focused more about what we can do to prevent that ultimate end of death. But Moses is reminding us to teach us to number our days today. What are we doing in light of the Lord on this day? And the affliction should remind us, the suffering should remind us, the pain should remind us, as our bodies weaken, as they become frail, that there is going to be a day when we will pass on into the next life. And as we stand before our God, we want to be able to present him a heart of wisdom that says, "Yes, I took what you have given me, and I have learned more about you from that. I have grown in my knowledge of you from that. I have learned wisdom from that." And affliction will teach you that. Suffering will teach you that. It will teach you how to have wisdom in those moments. Let's look at the New Testament. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. There we'll find lesson number 4. This famous page 944 of your pew Bible. Lesson number 4, trials teach us that the greatest good of the Christian life is not the absence of pain, but Christlikeness. Trials teach us the greatest good of the Christian life is not the absence of pain, but Christlikeness. Romans 8, verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Now, one of the things that I hear often quoted when people try to throw this Romans 8:28 Band-Aid on their suffering is just knowing that God works for the good, and he does. There's no doubt in my mind about it. But God is working for the good in order to create a purpose here. And it is to do what? So that we might be conformed to the image of his son. Who was the best sufferer ever existed? Jesus, right? Complete faith, constantly in his Father and what he was doing. That's what our suffering should be doing as well. To have complete faith, making us more like Christ each and every day. Lesson number 5. Suffering teaches us how to comfort others when they suffer. Suffering teaches us how to comfort others when they suffer. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is found on page 964 of your pew Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and this is verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. And if we are afflicted, it is not for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt as though we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that we will deliver us again. You must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. When we suffer and we've experienced a type of comfort, we are able to pass on that same lesson that we have learned of comfort in that time to someone else who is suffering. One of the most clear examples of this that I ever saw was from the very first funeral that I had to do. It was for one of my youth members in my youth group who had gotten married right out of high school. She had gotten pregnant very early, and she had to deliver her stillborn baby. At the time, I think I want to say I was maybe 30 years old, 29, 30 years old, and she had asked me to do the funeral, and I had no words for her. I didn't know a thing about how to comfort this young lady. But I watched another mother who had gone through the same exact experience come alongside of her, put her arm around her, and tell her, I know you can't feel it right now, but our God will get you through this. I could not give that testimony to that young lady, but this older woman could. She could comfort her in a way that I could not comfort her. The Lord will use your experiences of suffering to bless others. And then when they see others who are suffering, they know the words to be able to share with those who are suffering. It's a lesson that's worthy of learning. Lesson number 6. Suffering teaches us humility. Suffering teaches us humility. I'm going to stay in the same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I made reference to this a little bit earlier. Page 970, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that I should... it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Suffering teaches us humility. The one thing that lesson I always learn when the Lord afflicts me, the first one, first and foremost, is that I am not God, nor do I understand his ways. But the suffering makes me more dependent upon him each and every day. Turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians. This is page 981. Here Paul's going to teach us lesson number 7. Suffering teaches us to remember that Christ is our highest treasure. Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. This is one I'm still learning each and every day, but I saw it in a dear friend who was suffering from cancer. As he was weakening and as he was going into the next world, we talked often about what he wanted as he got to heaven. And it was amazing. My friend Don would say things that kind of surprised me. He wasn't looking forward to pearly gates and roads paved with gold. He wasn't even, at one point, he wasn't even looking forward to loved ones that already preceded him there. He told me that he wanted to see Jesus, whom he had known better in these days than he ever had before. And I remember going to see him on the day that he died. We had heard that it wouldn't be long. He was on oxygen. He could not remove his mask. And I went up to his bedside and I said, "Don, you okay? You all right?" And he just did this to me as he labored and breathing. It was like a victory lap. My friend Don knew the greatest treasure was knowing Christ and being in the presence of Christ, which is Paul, what he says in this letter, isn't it? It's far better for me that I go and be with Christ. But if he wants me to reign, I'll remain. Next one is in 1 Thessalonians, just a few pages over. Page 988. This one's going to be a little bit of a shocking one, but it says, "Suffering teaches us to give thanks in times of sorrow." Suffering teaches us to give thanks in times of sorrow. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Really, God? In all circumstances? Yes. Because God is conforming you to the image of his Son, Christ. Even when it hurts. And you can learn to be thankful for even these moments of affliction and pain as you go through them. Lesson number 9. Suffering teaches us that God is more concerned about character than our comfort. This is seen clearly in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. Suffering teaches us that God is more concerned about character than comfort. If this is the case, that God is transforming us to be more like his Son Christ, then he is more concerned about how we look like him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, "For they disciplined us," I'm talking about fathers, "for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." I do have to say, when I talk to older saints and I see what God has wrought in them through the different trials in their life, their holiness is the kind that I want to emulate. Lesson number 10, trials teach us obedience and self-control. Trials teach us obedience and self-control. Let's look at James. Should be the next page over. James chapter 1, verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And this is what suffering teaches me. A lot of times I'm praying to God, Lord, please remove this. I'm not looking for what God may be doing in my life in that moment. And usually I just want him to end the pain. I'm not really repentant or anything else along those lines. But when I pray that the Lord would grant me wisdom in my testing, that I recognize that he may be doing this to change my character so that I might be more like Christ, it teaches me obedience, and it teaches me self-control. And this, my friends, is what Jacob is learning on his trip. He is learning obedience and self-control. We're going to see that throughout his life because he's going to be just like us. And he's going to make choices without consulting God, just like we do. And he's going to learn by pain, suffering, affliction, and trials that not consulting God has its consequences. But despite that, who's keeping Jacob? Jacob or Yahweh? Does Jacob get what he wants all the time? Does Yahweh get what he wants all the time? Let's pray. Lord, I know that there are people that have entered this room, Lord, who are dealing with some pretty heavy crises in their life right now. They are experiencing pain and affliction and sickness and things, Lord, I can't even imagine. And I hope that they don't feel that I have glossed over what they are experiencing. I hope instead, Lord, that your Holy Spirit has shown them that in the trials of these life, Lord, you are still present. And that the trials that come to us, we should consider them as joyful experiences as you conform us to be like Jesus, whom we want to be with for all of eternity. And so, Lord, I pray that in the midst of this, that we would know your keeping power in the midst of these trials. We would know your grace, your love, your mercy, your steadfastness to us. And that, Lord, we would give you praise. But Lord, we are not just enduring for endurance sake. We have an end that we are going to reach. That end is to be at the new heaven, the new earth, which you will remake, which we will see that you have completely redeemed from the destruction and the carnage of sin. And so, Lord, we pray that you begin first in our lives where we recognize that we've made a mess of things in ourselves. And that we would turn to Christ knowing that he is sufficient, that his gospel will carry us, Lord, all the way to the end of this grand, new, momentous world, Lord, that we are headed towards. And as we await that day, Lord, teach us these lessons through our suffering. We pray this in the finished work of Christ alone and nothing else. Amen.